Manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. And so Paul gives a list. Really, there are three areas of Scripture where the Bible conveys to us the gifts of the Holy Spirit in relation to the building up into the edification of the church. You'll know by now that the first place it is found is here in Corinthians chapter 12. Then you'll come across it there in Romans 12. It's easy to remember, 12 and 12, Romans, Corinthians, back-to-back books. And then Ephesians 4, listed there specifically in verses 11 through 13, which is really the springboard for our studies and what we've been in. But tonight we're going to be talking about the gift of healing, or actually in the Greek it's the only appearance of the word charismata in plurality, meaning gifts, actually, of healing. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture like this. There's not the gifts, plural, of tongues. There's not the gifts, plural, of apostle, or mercy, or exhortation, or discernment. But there is, here, the gifts, plural, in the Greek language of healings, meaning that God heals and chooses to heal and manifest healing in various ways. And just to set you at ease tonight, or to upset you thoroughly, I believe completely in what is called the perpetuity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Bible teaches clearly, in fact, to be quite brutally dogmatic, the Bible teaches that once God gives a gift, He doesn't take the gift back. Even at the issuance of the Bible that we have in our hands, the Scriptures that we have available to us does not negate any of the gift-giving that the Holy Spirit has given to us, to the church. It's important that we understand that. The gift of healing is in effect today. And we're going to look at some of the things about that. We're going to look at the context that healing is manifested in. Where? Why? How does God heal? Why doesn't God always heal? Why isn't there just continuous healing done if God has given that gift? Tonight, we are still in that region of our five-point investigation into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to where we are at the operation of the gifts and the way that they're used among the body of Christ. We need to understand and to realize that the gifts are to be received by us, given by the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches undoubtedly, clearly, blatantly, that every believer has at least one gift of the Holy Spirit. Also, the gifts are to be enjoyed in that we are to be excited about using them. We are actually blessed by using them. And I personally believe that a Christian's walk, listen, is hindered until they find out what that gift is and they begin to exercise it. Why do I believe that so strongly? Because the Christian was created to serve. The Christian finds true meaning and purpose in service and in servitude one toward another. It's the way God has made us. This morning I woke up and looked out the window. I don't know about you, but I still can get up very quick. My alarm goes off and my feet are on the ground before I realize I'm awake. It just happens. I should have been a fireman or something. I don't know. But I've noticed now, as I get up out of bed, I'll still get out of bed, but I don't quite wake up until maybe like the second or third cup of coffee. This morning I went out, looked out the window, and right on the umbrella on the patio was a robin, a huge red-breasted robin. For some reason, we have a bunch of them in our yard. They're big birds. They gather the worms and do their robin thing, and they're beautiful. And yet I walked out there and I'm looking and I'm focusing and I'm trying to zoom in on this bird. And finally I realized that there was this beautiful robin there. And that robin went down onto the ground and did the things that robins do. And have you ever watched one? They're pretty amazing. Now, they'll run in the grass And then they'll pause and they'll tilt their head. And it's almost as though they're listening. In fact, for many years, we all believe that they are listening to the activity of worms, because whatever worms do down there is, you know, hammers or something. I don't know what's going on down there, but the robin will bend its head and look like it's listening, and then dive their beak in and pull out a worm. But scientists tell us that they can't hear at all. I don't know. How do they know, you know? It looks like it's listening to me. But it does its robin thing so naturally, and it enjoys it. It does its robin thing, and it has a good time doing it. When I let my dog outside like I did this morning, and he scared away the robin, he didn't intend to do that. What he intended to do was his doggy thing. And he went out there with such natural ability. And he did his doggy deal and ran around the yard. Now, we have a very little dog, and we have a fairly decent-sized backyard. So when he's out there, it looks like, you know, a buffalo out in Yellowstone. I mean, he's out there running around, and it could be like miles for him. But he's out there, and it's his yard, and he's doing his dog thing, and he'll bark and, you know, act like he's a big dog. And then come on back, and that's very naturally. And we need to understand something, that when the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in use, like the dog, like the robin, like the Christian, empowered by God, there's a naturalness, if I can use that maybe word, there's a casualness to the use of the gifts. There's never a hype, there's never a glory that draws attention to self. It's just a natural outflowing. Even though it's a supernatural gift, God in His miraculous works has engineered the use of the gifts to flow from us naturally. Some of you in here have the gift of encouragement, and it flows out of you, and I don't think you're yet convinced of the fact that you have that gift. And yet others around you like being around you because you have a tendency to lift people up. And you may not even be aware of your gift. Listen, you're just like that robin, exercising a gift that God has implanted into that believer. And the gift of healing is exactly the same way in the operation of, like, all the rest of the gifts. Naturally, but yet supernatural. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he mentions here that there's the gift or gifts of healing. And of course, it's by the Holy Spirit. And to think that tonight, housed within you, is at least one gift of the Holy Spirit's an exciting thing to meditate on. This gift is very, very sensitive in the hearing of people. I think the gift of healing has probably suffered more black eyes and beatings than any other gift. Maybe the gift of tongues comes close. But the gift of healing has really gotten the brunt of a lot of, I think, Christian neglect because of the abuse that we see out there in the world. But the fact is that the gift of the Holy Spirit in the way of healing, even though it's been abused and misrepresented, it is in fact a viable gift given by God. So in your note-taking tonight, you ought to jot this down, that first of all, in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said himself that signs will follow those who believe. Signs will follow. Note that he didn't say, and believers will follow the signs. Why? This is very critical. Why didn't he say, believers ought to go follow the signs? Because in the day and age in which you and I live, there will soon be coming on the scene, very soon, false prophets and false Christ, which will perform great signs and wonders to the point that if it were possible, it would deceive even the very elect. So we are not to follow signs, but the signs are to follow us. Wherever we go, signs and wonders should follow where we've been. And we'll see how that works out tonight. We serve, by the way, an awesome and holy and all-powerful, transcendent God. That is, God is great. He is removed from the realm of our limitations. He's not subject to them. And so in your note-taking, jot this down as the first point to our study, is that the Lord desires to heal. God desires to heal. He loves that. We're going to talk about this tonight. In fact, we're going to give an opportunity. Maybe you're here tonight with an ailment. physical or emotional or spiritual, we're going to dedicate some time tonight for you to be healed, should the Lord will that. We're going to have the time for you to be prayed for tonight, because we want to put into practice what this is teaching. But we serve a transcendent guide who, number one, desires to heal. He likes it. That is, our transcendent God is beyond our limitations. I want to state a few facts that I think we sometimes forget. He is the Lord God. Do you understand that? He's not just God. He is Lord God. He is the one and only Creator, yes, but He's the Governor and King over all things. He's transcendent. That is, He sits upon, as the Psalms and Job puts it, on the sphere of the globe. He's not subject to the globe. He's above the globe, above the world. He's great over all things. And I think that we so often fail to believe that. We think that God is somehow a super, duper, great, glorified man. And He's not. He is not the God or gods of Mormonism, glorified men, men who've become gods, men who have attained godhood and occupy a planet of 200 wives. No. The Bible speaks about our God being the one and only transcendent God who is God and not a human at all. And so we need to realize that He alone possesses absolute control over all things. He does. That He is the rightful, authoritative sovereign over all. And you say, Jack, what are you doing? We already know this stuff. Well, I want to remind you. It's very important. Why? Because Jesus announces the fact of His desire to heal and God's absolute power and authority. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 24, Jesus says this. It says there, "So He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And He stood up and read, and as it was handed to Him the prophet Isaiah, when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written." Now He's turned now to what we would call Isaiah chapter 61. Now Jesus' scroll of the Old Testament didn't have chapter 61 written on the top at all. Had no scripture chapter references at all. So He went to the place where He found this passage, and here's what He read. This is His first public message as He has been ordained into the public ministry. Jesus says this, quoting, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That's His mission. That is not poor in moneyless, that is poor in spirit. Those who would receive and listen. Number two, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down. Why? The rabbis, the teachers of the day, sat down to teach. I like that idea. "And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon Him, and He began to say to them, 'Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" They were absolutely marveling at His message, but they also needed to marvel at the messenger. In the area of Nazareth, Jesus had grown up all of His life. And the philosophy of Jesus Christ and His ministry was to bring what is referred to here in Luke chapter 4 or Isaiah 61, that He was to preach the gospel to the poor, He was to heal the brokenhearted, claim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what Jesus wants. That's His purpose. That's His heart to do. That's His mission from the Father. And in that is healing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "Nor is there salvation in any other name given under heaven, whereby we must be saved." That's the name of Jesus Christ. He's all sovereign. And yet, what's His mission? To heal, to bless, to proclaim the Word of God. That's His mission. That was His purpose for coming. The Lord has a desire to heal. in 1 Chronicles 16:29 concerning His awesome sovereignty. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, the Bible says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name." By the way, that's a commandment. "Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established, and it shall not be moved." Verse 31. He says, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Our awesome sovereign God. And then finally in Psalm 97:1, the Bible says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, and let the multitude of the isles be glad." Our God has a desire, though He is all sovereign and all holy, and listen, He's accountable to no one, yet our God's nature and characteristic is to heal. He loves to heal. It's His heart's desire. But why would God heal at all? Why would God want to heal? There's one simple answer to that question, and it's because He loves to do it. He loves to heal. Turn in your Bibles right now to Luke chapter 13, if you would. Luke 13:11 specifically. The Lord desires to heal. Luke 13:11. The Scripture says, "Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could not in no way raise up herself. But when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.'" And He just heals her sovereignly. There's no plea on her part. There's no cry. He sees her and He's moved with compassion, no doubt about it, though it's not mentioned. He sees this precious woman bent over. And something happens to Him on the inside. And He says, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, technically, He would have laid His hands on her, what we would say today, her hunchback. Physicians of the day did that. And Jesus was known as the great physician. He would often do those types of things to where, remember the man who had the impediment of his speech? He couldn't speak. What did Jesus do? Grabbed his tongue. I mean, He literally grabbed it. And remember the man that couldn't see? Jesus picked up soil, spit, made a putty, and put it on his eyes. That's how the pagan physicians worked in those days. Jesus, of course, wasn't practicing anything pagan. He was conveying to the culture at the time, "You're going to be healed momentarily. I'm going to be touching you." He would have laid his hand on her back, and then He would have said, "Woman, be loosed of your infirmity." But the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work." Well, that's true, but God was at work. So, "Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, He's so subtle and gentle, "Hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound? Think of it. For 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." And when He said these things, all His adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Him. He loves to heal. It's the way that He is. And He gladly rebuked those who try to put that down. Very important that we understand tonight that God's desire is to heal. And I know right now in the back of your mind, there's that question saying, "Well, then why doesn't He heal me? Or why doesn't He heal my mom? Or why doesn't He heal my sister?" Or whatever. Listen, we're coming to that. But my point tonight in this particular subject here is that He is sovereign. The Bible tells us, Lord speaking, "Shall I not do what I please?" God has that right. For some reason, we think that God owes us a healing, don't we? It's like, "I'm your child. I mean, don't you? Hey, come on." No. He doesn't owe us anything. It's out of His abundant mercies that He bestows upon us anything good. It's His abundant grace that He blesses us. And all of us, probably battle some sort of ailment in one way, shape, or form. It could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual. James talks about that in chapter 5. We'll come to it later. But all of us suffer. Could be deep emotional stress. The Lord has the desire to heal. And when He doesn't heal, He's got an absolute, perfect will and plan for not healing. And I pray that in our concepts would break once and for all the idea that somehow we have to earn it, or somehow He doesn't love us if He doesn't touch us. That's not true at all. So understand in your notes tonight that you're taking that He desires to heal. It's His nature. He loves to do it. Number two, to heal or not to heal. It's the Lord's right. To heal or not to heal. That's God's sovereign choice. Does God always heal? The question to that naturally arises in our hearts. The answer to that is no. God does not always heal. You'll hear different things on the radio, on TV, but the Bible teaches that God doesn't always heal. Think about this for a moment. If God gave the gift of healing, and it was not brought under the governing of His perfect will, of His execution, and it was just once given, it's for all people, listen carefully to this, there would be no one suffering on earth. Because what would we go do? Wouldn't we go down in the car right now, down to Chalk's Hospital, Children's Hospital of Orange County, and wouldn't we raise up every little child that's in that hospital right now? Wouldn't we go down to Pomona Valley Hospital here and just get everybody out of it? Wouldn't we empty every hospital room and bed in the... Of course we would. God gives the gift of healing, but He doesn't always issue a healing. Did Jesus heal everyone He came in contact with? The answer to that is absolutely not. Why? I don't know why. I don't know why. I have to lean on the fact that He's sovereign. Why have I been going through what I've been going through? I don't know why. But are you a Christian? Yes. Is God on the throne? Yes. Then God has given us the default verse, the default chapter for that matter, and that's Romans chapter 8, verses 26 on to the end of the chapter. Basically, in a nutshell, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purposes. To the Christian, not to the world, but to the Christian. There comes a time in our lives when we have to realize that God is sovereign and He alone issues the healing or not. And we have to let Him be God. We have to let Him be who He is. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 1, as we'll look at this. John 5, 1. This is during the certain feast there in Jerusalem. Jesus begins to perform miraculous signs. And, of course, it doesn't go over well with the religious nincompoops. John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool." And let me tell you, it is beautiful. Some of you have been there. When you go through the Sheep Gate, which is on the north end of the Temple Mount area, you go through that Sheep Gate, and just on the other side, you can see it. It's only from the Sheep Gate to the pool is probably, I'm going to guess and say, maybe 50 yards to this incredible pool. It's been unearthed, and you'll stand over the edge at a guardrail and look down about, I'm going to guess and say, 50 feet down in the ground. And it's all been unearthed. And even still to this day, there's water in there, and it's beautiful. Now listen to this. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever diseases he had." Now, there's an argument about did that really happen? Did an angel actually do this? Or did the people believe that an angel did this? We don't know the answer to that. What we do know is that people gathered around that spot because it was known for people to actually experience healing there. And however it was done, we don't quite know. Verse 5 says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years." That's a long time. "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, Jesus said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" That sounds like a silly question, doesn't it? But not really if you understood the culture of the times. A lot of people depended upon their infirmity because it generated for them benevolence. And it was their livelihood. It was their way. In a week, many of us will be in Russia, and you'll see people on the streets. You'll see men with no legs. You'll see men with one leg or no arms or one arm, veterans of the war. They get nothing from the government. They can't hold down a job. And your heart is just absolutely torn. And you would naturally walk up to them and, you know, you would say to them, "Do you want to be made whole?" Well, that's the obvious. But down in the depths of the human spirit, no matter what the situation might be, sometimes there is this twisted logic of ours and this revelry around our condition to drum up sympathy from people and to play off them, no matter how gross the situation might be in our lives. It's a weird thing of the human nature. So Jesus speaks to this man and he says, "Do you want to be made whole?" Causing him to think. That would have startled me if I was this man. Here's this guy coming up and said, do you want to stand up and walk? I mean, my first thought is, well, can you do something about it? Well, Jesus says, here it says, verse 7, that the sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. And then from verse 10 on, there's this reaction to the people's, or to the religious hierarchy's attitude about that. But here Jesus chooses to heal this man, and the man's not petitioning Jesus for healing. Jesus goes after him to heal him. The sovereign move and work of God. Outright. But the interesting thing to me is that there were others there. Did you see that as we read through here? He wasn't the only man at the pool. Did you notice that? There's other lame people there. Did Jesus heal them all? No. He healed this man. But why didn't he heal the other guys? We don't know. So the next time somebody tells you it's God's will that you never be sick, that's not true. It's God's will for you that you never be crippled or never be whatever. That's not true. Why didn't Jesus heal everyone? Now, somebody will twist the scripture and say, well, it's because those other people didn't have enough faith. Well, let me ask you this. Where was this man's faith? If anything, this man's faith was, I need to find somebody to put me in the water. His faith was in the water. His faith was in the angel or the pool. It wasn't in Jesus. What did Jesus do? Ha! Because your faith is wimpy, you can stay in your rotten little bed. No, he didn't. He touches the man. Sovereignly. I like that. Now, this is interesting, and I want you to listen to this because it's going to kind of freak you out at first. You might want to ask the question, how come we don't see more healings? That's a good question. Do you know the answer? I have found, you will too if you haven't already, that healings recorded in the Scripture are more often connected in the area of evangelism or in the presence of non-believers. Isn't that strange? Healings are recorded more often in Scripture in the area of non-believers or evangelists or evangelism than what is recorded in the church. Does God heal people in the church? Of course, we've seen it happen here. Some of us have been recipients of God's touch. Praise the Lord. It's scriptural. The Bible talks about it. But isn't it interesting when you go through the Bible, you find out that Jesus so often healed in the area of non-believers. The question that we need to ask is, why? Why is that the case? And I want you to mark this down. There almost seems to be a setting that he's looking for. And of course, I think there is, and that's according to his will. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, begins right there. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem." That's a large area. "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Isn't that a strange comment? The power of the Lord was present to heal. There almost seems to be a setting. And if you look at that portion of Scripture, it's evangelistically. Jesus is in the midst of many unbelievers. A very strange occurrence. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, a very strange thing takes place here. And it's even more strange, as I've just mentioned to you, that I think many of the healings are listed in evangelistic context of Scripture. So look at Acts chapter 28. There's no evangelism at all. This is a weird passage. Acts chapter 28, verse 8 through 10. Paul's in Malta, by the way. You know the story. There's been the shipwreck. He's on his way to Rome. And it says in verse 8, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and, number one, prayed. Number two, he laid hands on him. And number three, he was healed. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary for us." There is no mention of evangelism at all. Just outright people being healed. But the norm, that is a very strange, unique passage, by the way. Just healing. But the norm is, in an evangelistic setting, people are healed. Isn't it interesting that even today, in remote places of the world where the Bible is not so prevalent, guess what happens? People so often are healed supernaturally, or there's miracles taking place to confirm the Word of God. Why don't we see it more in our own lives? Because of this right here. Every time you see a miracle happening in Scripture, it is to promote faith in the Word of God. When the Word of God is provided, God wants us to trust in the Word. Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have never seen me and yet shall believe." Why? By faith in the Word. Miracles confirm to the non-believer, to the evangelized, the Word. It's important that you understand that. It's very important that we know this. The miracles are to point to the Word. The third thing I want you to realize tonight is that there are physics behind divine healing that we need to be aware of. There are physics behind divine healing. The known universe is subject to the laws that God has established. Every scientist knows this. Every one of us knows this. Excuse me. Go up on top of the roof. Jump off. You will go down. You will not go up. You will not slowly come down. You will rapidly come down. And if given enough distance, you will hit the ground at 124 miles an hour. You'll just hit the ground. Why? Law of gravity is, just think, sucking you from your altitude to the center of the earth with a great power. That's a law, and you ain't gonna beat it. It takes tremendous thrust and ability of a Saturn V rocket that could move your house around the world a few times to get that rocket out of Earth's orbit to overpower gravity to set us free from the demands of Earth's gravity. There are laws. the universe is subject to the laws of God. Who created those laws? God did. Is God subject to those laws? Well, maybe we should think about this. Have you ever heard somebody say or ask, you know, can God create a rock so big he can't pick it up? God is not stupid to think thoughts like that. Can God, listen, that's ill logic. That's dumb reasoning. The flaw is in that stupid question. Can God create a rock so big he can't pick it up? That's dumb. Why would you want to create a rock that you can't pick up? Why would you want to think a thought like that if there wasn't a cynical bone, you see, in your heart, in your mind, in your body? The facts are that God has established and created the known universe and the laws. He's not subject to them. He's outside of them. Do you understand that? God's position and perspective is outside. So when somebody's got cancer, God doesn't say, oh man, I don't know how I'm going to do... Okay, you know, I've come across a lot of cancers before. And I need to really think about this one. How am I going to heal this person? He doesn't think like that. He's outside of our system. He looks at cancer, which is an anomaly. It is a mutation of the normal performance of a cell. The cell is normally obeying his command, and when it goes into a U-turn and begins to do this cancerous activity, God's not thrown for a loop. He's outside of it. And so God, that's why people are healed miraculously of cancer when God wills to do it. All he does is change the performance of the cell. It's pure, pure science. We just don't like to receive it as scientists or knowledgeable people because we can't explain it. And a doctor gets offended when he can't give a definition for why you're healthy now. Can't explain it. That rubs against $150,000 of schooling. Do you understand that? That comes against 8 to 12 years of school. God steps in and reverses the process of the cells. Why? He's outside the cell domain. He's outside of the laws of our natural universe. And a miracle takes place. Think about this. I was up in the High Sierras many, many years ago. And we were hiking around. We were goofing off camp and having a great time. And I came across the stream, and it was at the time of the year where the streams were receding. And in this pond, a beautiful pond, was a little trout. And he was stuck. He couldn't get into the river. And he would die. That water was heating up. You could feel it. It was becoming stagnant. And that trout could not get into the life-giving waters of that river. Now, what does that trout know? That trout knows, I need moving water, I need cool water, I need back in that river, I've been cut off. My system is telling me I'm in deep trouble, I'm going to die. That trout is in need of a miracle. I'm looking down from a vantage point and a perspective, that trout doesn't even know of my existence. I'm looking down and I'm with my friends and Lisa was with me and we're standing there and I really became burdened, I'm not kidding. I became unusually burdened for this trout. I had to save this fish. And my friends are going, come on, come on. No, wait, wait, wait. And I remember so clearly as though it was yesterday, I said, God, you got to help me catch this fish. I got my hands. And I slowly walked in the water, and that trout darted all around, and then he darted into a clump of moss. And in that place, he couldn't see a thing. And I reached down and I picked up that clump of moss and I held it. And then I walked over to the river and then I stood in the river and then I went to see if I had him. And I opened up and I peeled back that moss and there's that little trout, the little German brown trout. And he's, you know how the gasping for air? And I'm looking at him and I put him down and he swam away. And you know what? He went to all of his trout friends at school and said, I had a close encounter. I had a miracle happen in my life today. I don't know how it happened, but these hands came in, scooped me up, And the next thing I knew, I was in this river. And I had life again. That trout couldn't explain it. A miracle had happened. God steps in and He does His thing. When He sovereignly chooses to do it, we step back in absolute shock. Because, you know what? We realize God is very, very much bigger than what we had given Him credit for. And He heals. Listen, when you pray in faith. God may heal you. God may heal your friend. God may heal your family member. You pray. You pray believing. God loves to do it. And when He chooses not to do it, He's got a wonderful plan that you and I don't understand yet. But there's physics to the divine nature of God in His healing process. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, the Lord, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for You." Isn't that great? What a great verse to take to a hospital. We're running out of time, but turn quickly to Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. Matthew 12:9. We'll read down to verse 13. "Now when He had departed from there, He went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That He might accuse Him. Then Jesus said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and he was restored as whole as the other." God coming in and undoing what is genetically and physically abnormal to us. But He's the master over all things. Does God heal today? Absolutely. Is God doing it? Yes, you bet He is. When I pray, do I expect God to heal you when we pray for you? I am. Every time I'm praying in faith, and every time I thank God for this, but every time if someone's not healed, I'm surprised. I am surprised. Because He said that you pray. And when He doesn't, you've got to trust Him that He's got something better in mind. Whatever that might be. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Luke 7, 11 through 16. "Now it happened in the day after that He went into a city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him, and a large crowd. And when He came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her, and He said, 'Don't weep.' Then He came and touched the open coffin." You can't do that and be Jewish. But when you're God and Jewish, that's kind of fun. We serve a Jewish God. He can do it. Why? Because it wasn't going to be a coffin very long. They could turn it into like a, you know, a canoe. They can turn it into, you know, a stereo or something. I don't know. Put a ghetto blaster in there or something. It wasn't going to be a coffin for long. "Touched the open coffin, and those who carried Him stood still. And He said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And He who was dead sat up and began to speak." That would have freaked me out. "And He presented Him to His mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited us, His people.' And this report about Him went throughout all the land of Judea and the surrounding region." To you, that's a big deal. To me, that's a big deal. Bring somebody back from the dead? Not if you're Governor and Lord, even over the dead. It was nothing for Him to get the hemoglobin moving again, to instantly cause the heart to start up without a defibrillator, you know, to shock the guy into heartbeat. Just nothing for Him, because He's greater than all this. Even death It's not too great for him. We've had the opportunity, you want to say rarely, but that's not always the case. We've had the opportunity to be with a child or with somebody who dies, and the parents are there, or the families are there, or the children are there, and there's that thing as a Christian where you're standing there and the body's going cold and you still pray, Lord, if it's your will, raise them up. Come on, God. You know, raise them up. And you're waiting and you open your eye. And it's just, wouldn't it be great? They sit up. Wow. How you guys doing? It's nothing for him to do. Our God is so great, even over the laws. And then finally this. Does God heal today? Yes, he does. And I want to make it clear right now that we are blessed in the world, the church is, to have missionary medicine. That's great. We're blessed today to have things like Tylenol. I needed that today because of a bad headache. And that's wonderful. And that's good, and we praise the Lord for that. And did you know, naturally, but yet still supernaturally, that is a miracle in and of itself, kind of, for the chemicals and the biology to mate well with aspirin or antibiotics or anything like that that the medical world can offer us. Do you understand that? It is a miracle when you take an aspirin and there's a fix, because that is God allowing your system to get along with other prearranged chemical medications, and it's a miracle. It is that your body's obeying the laws of God, but that's not healing divinely. Okay, do you understand? We're talking about supernatural intervention where there's radical healing. Does God heal today? Absolutely, he does. Absolutely. And we need to realize that so often, as we've mentioned earlier, that it's to the presentation and to the reception of the gospel. I want you to jot these down, and then we're going to pray for you tonight and me. Matthew 9:35 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now, in that case, he healed them all, everyone who was there sick. Luke 9, just jot these down. I'm going to go quick. Luke 9:6. "So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Not everyone, but everywhere. Does God heal? He healed then. Mark 3:13 says, "And when he went up to the mount, he called to him those that he wanted to make of his disciples, and they came to him. And he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." Always this order. Never to heal first. Never. Always to preach first. And to have power to heal sicknesses. And number 3, to cast out demons. Preach, heal, cast out demons. Luke 10, verse 9, and verse 17. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others," not just the 12 now, but 70 others, "and sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he told them to heal the sick there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Then verse 17 says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Preaching, healing, casting out demons. God healed then, he heals now. The text, Mark 16, verses 15 to 18. Mark 16, verse 15. God heals now through us. He says there, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be damned or condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe." And that's for all of the church age. It's a perpetual believing and a perpetual signing. "In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And by the way, that is such a New Testament passage even available for us today that the ultimate fulfillment of this is still yet forthcoming during the tribulation period, where the book of Joel talks about, and Peter makes reference to the day of Pentecost, that God will pour out His Spirit. Remember when Peter said this? These guys aren't drunk as you suppose, but this is the fulfillment of what Joel spoke about. Is it Joel or Jude? Well, Joel. But Jude brings it up again in the New Testament, that this is what's spoken of by the prophet. And it began at Pentecost, and it's going to go through the church age into the tribulation period to the believers in during that time. But real quickly, why doesn't God heal? You know what? Sometimes He's got something better in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And I'm going to tear up this passage and put it in a whole different chronological order here. 2 Corinthians 12. Instead of beginning at verse 7, I want you to listen to this carefully. And if I go too fast, get the tape and study it later. I want to read 1 Corinthians 12, 8 first. I think we'll understand it easier this way. First of all, realize this, that Paul had serious physical illnesses, and they were very, very real in Paul's life. Knowing that, let's read verse 8 first. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Why? He had a serious situation. Next, the Lord answers Paul's prayer. That comes in verse 9. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That was God's answer to Paul. God's answer to Paul was, my grace is big enough, strong enough for you to handle this sickness. But God, won't you heal me? I said, my grace is sufficient for you. You'll have more than enough grace to make it through this illness. This is the Apostle Paul. Was he a busy man? Why didn't God heal him? Was he healing people, Paul? Every other day, it seemed like. So why didn't God heal him? I don't know. All God says is, my grace is sufficient for you. Do you know what that means? Have you suffered and God speaks to you, I'm not going to heal you. I'm going to show you the power of my grace. Third, the Lord's reason why He chose not to heal Paul is found in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. That means, Paul says, my Christian walk was so powerful to other people and blessing so many that God gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger sent from Satan to buffet me, lest I should become arrogant. Wow. Gee, he had a physical problem. He asked God to heal him. God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And then the answer is in Paul's head, now I realize, you know what? I see the logic to this, God. Then finally this, verse 10, Paul gains the victory and the knowledge over the illness. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. Hey, bring them on. In my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, in my distresses. Look how it blossoms into all these other areas of life's troubles. For Christ's sake I do. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 7, verse 10. Spelled out chronologically for us to understand, I think, more clearly. And then finally, the Lord's purpose for healing. The general rule and characteristic of God is that He loves us and He has compassion for us and His creation. The purpose for the Lord's healings, 1 John 3:8, tells us that the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God has come into the world that He might destroy the works of the devil. God loves to heal. God loves to show compassion. God loves you. And in John 10:10, the Bible says, I believe in reference to the devil, the thief comes but not to, except to steal and to kill and to destroy. The Lord heals today supernaturally that the Word of God may be believed in. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, that the Lord granted signs and wonders that the people might believe in the Word. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, again the Bible tells us that God healed the people so that he would confirm the word that was given to them. On and on it goes. But I want to leave you with this danger warning by Jesus. A very important warning he gives. In Scripture, in Matthew 11, the Bible says there, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum! For if the miracles that had been done in you would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, other cities, they would have repented a long time ago." And if you've ever been to Israel on the Sea of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and Tiberias are the four predominant cities that are on the lake. And it's the lake is so small, at night when it's clear, you can see those locations because there's some lights at each one for tourists. When Jesus says, "Woe to you, these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum," he is condemning them. The word woe is uai, and it means damned be you, condemned be you. Because great miracles, the greatest miracles Jesus performed were done in those three cities. In the north area, there in the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly enough, you guys, Jesus' home base, headquarters for ministry, was in Tiberias. He visits these cities, and he does great miracles, but they did not believe the word that was preached. Did they receive the miracles? The Bible says they did. Did they receive the word of God? They did not. And Jesus says, "Woe to you. Woe, woe, woe to you." And today, when you go there, you will be able to stay in a wonderful hotel in Tiberias. And you'll get on the bus or you'll get on the boat and you'll visit Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. And guess what? There's nothing there. It's beautiful, beautiful places. Beautiful palm tree, beautiful setting. There's nothing there. Only in Tiberias. Out of the four predominant cities, Jesus damned three of them because of their failure to take the miracles that they saw and apply it to the Word of God, to the saving of their souls. Out of the four, three of them refused him, and three of them are vanished from the globe today. Except one, and he never mentioned it, Tiberias. And he spent so much of his headquartered time there. The word is the factor. The healing, the miracle brings faith's eye to the word. And it's so important that we understand that tonight.